Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to conclude the chapter today by studying verses 16 to 18. You'll find this on page 1050 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would have eyes to see indeed, that we would be shown by your revelation and your written word that which is certain to be, and that we would believe and we would commit ourselves now and we would gain the full benefit of the knowledge of how the story ends in the return of the glory of the Lord Jesus and his saints with him, that he would reign forever in glory. Father, give us understanding of the apostles' teaching. Press these things to our heart that you would have the glory in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Since the 1970 publication of Hal Lindsey's best-selling book, The Late Great Planet Earth, I saw recently that it's passed the 15 million threshold in sales. Since then, dramatic images of the rapture have dominated evangelical thinking. Lindsey depicted his rapture through the words of a fictional reporter. "There I was, driving down the freeway, and all of a sudden the place went crazy, cars going in all directions, and not one of them had a driver." He has a sports journalist report. "Only 1 minute to go, and they fumbled. Our player recovered. He was about a yard from the goal when, zap, no more player. Completely gone, just like that." A United Nations spokesman announces to all peace-loving people of the world that we are making every effort to assist those nations whose leaders have disappeared. Now, images like these have been replayed in Christian novels and movies depicting believers suddenly vanishing without a trace. And the moral is clearly stated in youth camp and revival sermons: when Christ returns, don't be left behind through sin or unbelief. Now, the term rapture comes from a Latin word, rapio, which the Latin Vulgate translation employs for the Greek word harpizo, which Paul uses in verse 17 to say that believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air when he returns. Caught up is the word that is translated with rapio. We get the word rapture from it. Now, whereas allusions to the rapture may be seen in other passages, this event is directly stated only in this verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where the apostle writes that when Christ returns and the dead in Christ have been resurrected, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the understanding taught in Lindsey's popular book and accepted by a large percentage of evangelicals today is a view that was virtually unknown prior to the mid-19th century. And this doctrine is called the secret rapture. It teaches that Christ's second coming will take place in two stages, one before and one after a seven-year tribulation period on the earth. The first stage of Christ's return is a secret rapture because no one but believers are aware of what is happening, except for cars that are crashing without drivers and athletes who are disappearing from football games. The secret rapture removes Christians so that they will not suffer the tribulation prophesied in the Bible. Now, for this reason, the secret rapture is also called the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, the teaching holds that Christians are removed and then a seven-year tribulation occurs, and when it's completed, Christ finally comes in visible glory to judge his enemies and inaugurate a literal thousand-year reign on the earth, after which is the eternal state. Well, teachers of the pre-rapture, pre-tribulation, secret rapture will usually admit that the key features of their doctrine are not found in the only verse of the Bible that describes it, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. John MacArthur, for instance, writes, "No single text of Scripture makes the entire case for the pre-tribulation rapture." Now, that being true, where are advocates of this doctrine making their case from? The answer is not from any direct teaching of the Bible, but from inferences taken from Scripture on the basis of a presupposed system of doctrine. Now, let's work it out a little bit. On what basis, for instance, is it claimed that Christ's return will take place in two events? Some actually say four events, but for simplicity's sake, two events that are separated by many years. Well, the primary reason is that dispensational teaching presumes that God has separate agendas for the people of Israel and for the Christian church. This is the key presupposition of this approach, that the church and Israel are different entities with different plans, different things are happening, and therefore the church age, which we're currently in, will end with the rapture. And then when the Christians are gone, God will resume his work for the saving of ethnic Israel. Now, hence, it's the separation of Israel and the church that yields this two-stage scheme of Christ's return. Now, having started with that premise, arguments are then marshaled to defend the scheme. Now, primary among these arguments is the observation that different descriptions in the New Testament of Christ's return have different elements in them. In particular, sometimes when we're told of Christ returning, there are judgment scenes. And other times we're told of Christ returning when there are not judgment scenes. Now, that is a true observation about the Bible's teaching. And so the inference is made, therefore, there are two different returns, one of which does not involve judgment. That would be the secret rapture. And then the second of which does involve the judgment of the world. Now, presuming as well that Christians do not endure the end times tribulation, this secret rapture of the church occurs before the dreadful events that presage Christ's final return. Now, if you take all of these assertions together, it is true that they form a coherent and unified scheme of doctrine. The problem is, when you look at each of the suppositions alone, not one of them can survive biblical scrutiny. Let's work through them as briefly as we can. For starters, what about the key supposition that Israel and the church are different entities? God has different plans for them in redemptive history. Well, the answer is that that doctrine, that really presupposition, is contrary to the New Testament's entire way of thinking. Over and again, the New Testament uses Old Testament images and symbols and descriptions of Israel to define and describe the church. That is a very strange thing for the apostles to do if the two are to be understood as being wholly different. Let me give you some examples. In Romans 11, Paul describes Gentile Christians with the Old Testament symbol of Israel as an olive tree. Romans 11:17, "You, Gentile believers, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree." Now, that does not teach that Gentile Christians form a different work in God's saving plan, but rather the whole grafting imagery says that you've been placed into that tree. Your life is that life that gave them life. It's now giving you life. It's one organic work of salvation is the plain meaning of Paul's teaching in Romans 11. I think another clear passage is Hebrews 12:22, where the writer of Hebrews appropriates Israel's Exodus imagery in describing the gathering of Christians for worship. He's writing to Jewish Christians, and he says, here's how you should think about what's going on when you gather together for worship. You have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, again, that's a strange way of speaking if you're intending to separate and isolate Israel and the church. I actually think one of the most potent proofs of the unity of Israel and the church is 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the rapture teaching. Why do I say that? Because of the cloud imagery. And we remember, where have we seen the cloud before? We're going to deal with that a little later more thoroughly. But one place is in the Exodus of Israel, where the tribes of Israel, leaving Mount Sinai, headed to the promised land. They're guided and protected by what? The glory cloud of the Lord. And now Christ returns. And what appears? He rides on the same cloud of glory to which his people are gathered and which leads them in to the promised eternal glory. A very strange choice of imagery if we're to believe that Israel and the church are different. Far more logical is that there in the return of Christ is being completed that great redemption that began with the exodus of the tribes of Israel as they were led by the cloud of glory. It's this kind of covenant thinking that led Paul to write to the Gentile believers in Galatia, "Peace and mercy upon the Israel of God." Galatians 6:16, speaking of the church. And so the Bible does not separate Israel and the church. And likewise, this two-stage return of Christ, which depends upon that separation, is not supported by Scripture. Now, again, it's true that different versions of Christ's return contain different elements. Now, why is that? Well, because they're found in different contexts where different issues are being dealt with. Take our passage, 1 Thessalonians 4. We've seen that the big issue are their concerns about believers who've already died, what's going to happen to them. And therefore, at the end of this chapter, he doesn't talk about the judgment of unbelievers. He talks about the resurrection of believers who have died. But if we keep reading in chapter 5, we find there's a second question Paul addresses. Lord willing, we'll get to it next week, namely the timing of the Lord's return. And there he does mention Christ's judgment on the wicked, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, sudden destruction will come upon them. Now, we need to remember that the chapter divisions were not found in the original manuscripts. And if we read this passage as a whole, in its plain sense, there is no reason in the text, unless we presuppose it, to see that Paul is discussing two different events. In fact, you would draw the exact opposite conclusion. Other passages from the New Testament, like Jesus' important teaching in Matthew 24, present Christ's return as a single event featuring the judgment of unbelievers, Matthew 24, 38 and 39, and then the gathering of Christ's people all together. There are strong parallels between Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians and Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24. It all indicates that the New Testament envisions a single coming of the Lord in judgment and in salvation. Now, it's even more obvious that the coming of Christ, as described by Paul, is anything but secret. The two-stage coming requires a secret rapture because it's not one that ultimately deals with the whole world. And yet it can only be described as mystifying how our dearly beloved believer friends, and they are that, would claim a literal interpretation of the Bible, as dispensationalists do, and then describe as secret an event that is announced with the cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. I think Leon Morris is being fair when he writes, "It is difficult to see how Paul could more plainly describe something that is open and public." Kim Riddlebarger argues, "The whole thrust of this threefold announcement is that God will himself proclaim the return of Christ so loudly that the whole earth will hear." And so these images, so popular in Christian literature, of unbelievers searching for missing Christians with no idea that Christ has come, is utterly contrary to the description given in the Bible. And moreover, this doctrine that Christians are raptured before the Great Tribulation is thoroughly refuted by any number of Bible verses that instead warns Christians that we must be prepared to suffer for our faith. Part of being a Christian is to endure persecution, and that may be the end times tribulation that will come. Again, go back to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24. He first warns believers not to be deceived by false Christ, and then he says this, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Now, our dispensational friends will say, well, he's not talking there about the church, but about Israel. Those are Jewish people, the disciples. Well, maybe, but the text does not say so. In fact, it's hard to realize why that would be recorded in the New Testament Gospels written to the Christian believers if it were not intended for them. And Jesus says nothing about believers being removed prior to the tribulation. In fact, it's important for us to realize that we are going to be preserved through tribulation, but we must persevere in doing so. That's part of the Christian faith. Jesus warns, "The one who endures to the end, that is the one who will be saved." That's the message given to the Christian church. Moreover, in verse 22 of Matthew 24, Jesus adds that for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, that makes very little sense if the people of God have been removed from the earth. Now, only when a prior grid is presupposed upon the scripture can any literal reading yield a pre-tribulation removal of Christ's people. In fact, what did Jesus stress as the very last comment in his farewell discourse in John 16 on the night of his arrest? What were Jesus' last words to the church? Surely they have significance for us. He said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." That fits precisely with the end times teaching of the entire New Testament. Now, we need to stress that the secret rapture is believed almost exclusively by fellow Christians who courageously uphold a high view of Scripture. These are our friends. These are our brothers. These are our allies. These are people courageously devoted to Jesus. The point of assessing their teaching is not to mock their faith, but it is to rightly handle the word of truth. And if that's our goal, we will agree with Kim Riddlebarger, who says the dispensational theory of the secret rapture cannot be justified from the Scriptures. The Bible teaches that though there are different aspects involved, they are all part of one event, the blessed hope, when Jesus Christ will come again on the last day to judge the world, raise the dead, and make all things new. Well, due to the widespread prevalence of secret rapture teaching today, it has been necessary for us to critique what we find to be a distortion of the Bible. Well, that still leaves us with the more important question, well, what then is the rapture? If there are not two different events in Christ's return, if it is not secret, if it is not designed to remove Christians prior to a tribulation, then what is Paul teaching here about Christ coming to rapture his church? Well, one valuable clue to understand Paul's teaching is to recognize the cultural and political background in which he's writing. Now, scholars agree that the word parousia, which Paul uses in verse 15 for Christ's coming, was widely used in the Roman world to describe visitations of the emperor or other high officials to their city. It's very interesting. Paul uses the Greek word parousia 7 times in all his letters. 6 of them are in Thessalonians, a Roman imperial city that would have understood and have experienced this very kind of thing. And that connection is strengthened by Paul's use of another Greek word. When he says that believers will meet the Lord in the air, he uses the word apantasin. Gene Green comments that this word was almost a technical term that described the custom of sending a delegation outside the city to receive a dignitary who was on his way to town. Now, there really can be very little doubt that Paul's Thessalonian readers would have understood this terminology in this way, since it was the political terminology of their own era, their own recent history included visitations from such prominent imperial figures as Pompey the Great and Octavian Caesar. In his sermon on this text, the ancient church preacher John Chrysostom understood Paul's meaning in just this way. Here's what that Greek preacher Chrysostom said: "When a king drives into his city, those who are honorable go out to meet him, and the condemned await the judge within." Now, understood this way, Paul is depicting the return of Christ as the coming of the great king, in a manner similar to the way the conquering emperor would return to his capital to celebrate a triumphal parade. And I think we should understand that God providentially arranged these sorts of things in that world so that it would depict the return of Christ. It's not that the Romans are determining how Christ returns. Rather, the same God who will bring Christ had arranged this cultural background for the teaching of the New Testament. Well, the hero would appear outside the gate with his army, and his supporters would joyously go out from the city to meet him. Interestingly, one custom was for loyal subjects, when they went out, to present the emperor with a crown of gold to wear while he was in their city. And we go back to 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and see that Paul uses that very imagery. He says that when Christ returns, it's going to be the faithful believers who are his crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming. Chapter 2, verse 19. So Paul is thinking very deliberately in this way. The conqueror comes. This people go out to meet him. They give him a crown of glory. And then with all his loyal people surrounding him, the triumphal ruler enters the city to take up his rule and bask in his glory. When Julius Caesar returned from his victories in 49 BC, Cicero wrote, "Just imagine what a royal welcome," the same word, apanthesis, "he is receiving from the town. Just imagine what honors are being paid to him." Well, my friends, how much greater honor is going to be given to the Lord Jesus by his adoring people when he returns? Not to remove them from the earth, to take them away into heaven, but rather to bring them with him into the creation he will reclaim and then fill with his glory. Well, if this imperial visitation provides a background for Paul's teaching on Christ's return, and I think it surely does, how then are we to understand the details of his rapture teaching? What does it mean, for instance, for believers to be caught up in the clouds and to meet the Lord in the air, as verse 17 says? Now remember, Paul's statement that believers will be caught up gives us this word rapture. And elsewhere, the Bible uses the same word, harpizo, for to catch up, in ways that show it as a violent removal. It's a sudden, overwhelming, demonstrative action. Elsewhere, the same Greek word is used of taking a kingdom by force, Matthew 11:12, of wolves snatching sheep, John 10:12. In Acts 8:39, the same word is used of the deacon Philip being torn away from the Philippian eunuch. And so the rapture is a strong, irresistible, John MacArthur calls it even a violent act. I think that language is justified. It's when believers are caught up so that they are transformed and receive their glorified bodies. That's how we should understand this catching up. Now, the question is raised as to whether Paul means us to envision a literal lifting up of believers into the atmosphere. And liberal scholars like N.T. Wright bemoan, let me quote him, the kind of astonishing literalism in popular fundamentalism, that's us, that sees Paul envisaging Christians flying around in midair on clouds. Well, it is true that Paul is employing here apocalyptic language and imagery, language that elsewhere in the Bible is in fact meant to be taken symbolically. And yet it's also true that this is not an apocalyptic book. This is an epistle. The normal rules for interpreting of an epistle, the genre of this literature, is to take it in as straightforward a way as possible. Now, therefore, the best way to understand Paul's teaching is, yes, to note the symbolism of the images he uses, and then to understand his description in as straightforward and literal a manner as is possible. That's what we're going to do. Now, with that in mind, it's clear, for instance, that the worldwide nature of Christ's coming, the Bible says that every eye will see him. That's a worldwide event. That precludes us from thinking of Christ appearing physically over New York City or over London or over Greenville, South Carolina, as you know, the center of the earth, or whatever town in which we're living. If we have a mental image of Christ appearing in our locale, that cannot be what's being described because of what the Bible says. I think G.K. Beale is very helpful when he puts it this way. The old world reality will be ripped away, and the dimension of the new eternal reality will appear alongside Christ's presence. Just as one can lay a map flat of the whole world and see it all at one glance, so Christ will appear and be able to behold humanity at one glance, and they him. A new dimension will break into the old physical dimension so that God and the Lamb will form a tabernacling presence over all redeemed believers. I think that's as close as we can get to understanding how to take the physicality and the literalness of this account. Well, what about the clouds? We've mentioned them already. And this imagery has a very strong and clear background in the Bible. Elijah, you know, was translated to heaven on a cloud of glory. And, of course, the Lord Jesus rode a chariot of the glory of God, the glory cloud, as he ascended into heaven. And so shall he return, the angel said. When Jesus met with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, we are told that a cloud came and overshadowed them. You think back in 1 Kings 8, when Solomon dedicated the temple that he'd built on Mount Zion, a cloud filled the house of the Lord with the glory of the Lord. We've already noted how the glory cloud led Israel through the Exodus wilderness. And now that same cloud reappears to escort Christ's people into the final glory. Hermann Ritterbos thus states that the cloud in Paul's rapture vision constitutes the manifestation of the glory of Christ, in which his own are then permitted to participate. You see, here's where biblical symbolism and literal interpretation come to meet. You know, they're not ultimately set apart from each other. Yes, there's symbolism, but this is literally going to happen. And we should understand the symbolism of the clouds as the chariot of the Son of Man when he comes. And yet there is no reason for us to doubt that in the supernatural cataclysm of the return of the glorious Son of God, we will literally see the Shekinah glory. Indeed, we will be caught up into it. Well, just as the cloud has symbolic significance, the same is true of the air where believers will meet with the Lord. What is the air but the region between heaven and earth? And here again, it's significant that the believers are not caught up to meet Christ in heaven because he's not in heaven anymore. He's coming to the earth, and the earth are the outskirts of the air. That's the outskirts of the earth to which he's coming to redeem it in glory. Now, the air sometimes in the Bible is compared to the realm of evil spiritual powers. You think of Paul's description in Ephesians 2:2 of Satan as the prince of the power of the air. Well, my friends, evil will no longer hold sway in the air. For there, their own reign, Christ will be revealed as triumphant Savior and Lord over all. Now, we should also furthermore consider Paul's statement in verse 17 that we who are alive, who are left, will experience the rapture. Now, he's referring to Christians who are living when Christ returns, in contrast with the dead in Christ who are first raised, verse 16. Now, it's worth noting that Paul's language is exactly opposite of the left behind fantasy portrayals, where it is the ungodly who are left behind. And I do think this is an example where little care is being taken to what the text is actually saying. A grid is being presupposed. So where Paul says those who are left will be raptured, popular literature and teaching says that what you want to be is not left behind. Well, this lines up, of course, with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24. And I think Paul deliberately has that teaching in his mind. What he says here, his sequence even, is very similar to that of Matthew 24. And there Jesus compares his final coming, his second coming, to what? To the great judgment of Noah's flood. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And in that earlier judgment, it was the wicked who were swept away and the believers who were left behind on the earth, emerging from Noah's ark into a new and cleansed and pristine world. Jesus said that the same will happen in his second coming. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Matthew 24, 40 and 41. Well, here Paul employs the same language in which those left behind are not the ones who miss out on the rapture, but rather are those left behind from the cleansing judgment of Christ's return. Our fervent desires as Christians is to be left behind after Christ's cataclysmic judgment. Why? So that we will always be with the Lord. Verse 18. Well, a number of implications should be on our mind as we reflect on Paul's teaching of the rapture. And the first of these implications, I think, can be regarded as political. What do I mean by that? Well, here is Paul adapting the political customs of the Roman Empire in his rapture teaching, and in so doing, he is making a statement about worldly powers and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. I've already noted how these words, parousia and apantasin, are words that were formal terminology in the political world of the Roman Empire. But there's another term that was even more important, that was equally a term, political term, shared by both Caesar and Christ. What word is that? It's the Greek word kurios, the word that means Lord. And we know from early church history that those great Christians refused to ascribe ultimate lordship to the imperial cult, to the emperor. Many of them suffered death rather than bow the knee to an image of Caesar and to say the words, Caesar est in curios, Caesar is Lord. To be a Christian was to refuse the lordship that belongs to Jesus, to Caesar, or any other man or governing institution. And surely Paul has this in mind. He is challenging Caesar's sovereignty and urging his converts, who, by the way, the Thessalonians, we know, are suffering persecution over these very issues. That's the charge against them. They're rebelling against Caesar. Now, we know Paul will say, listen, you got to obey the laws. We're to respect Caesar so far as it goes. But when it comes to it, it's true that Christ is our only sovereign. And when Caesar commands us contrary to Christ, we must obey the Lord Jesus Christ. As Polycarp of Smyrna said when he was put to death in the second century, how can I betray my Savior who loved me so much? Only Jesus is Lord. I think N.T. Wright has aptly expressed Paul's intent when he says, Paul means this, Jesus was Lord and Caesar was not. Paul's answer to Caesar's empire is the empire of Jesus. And what a message that is today for Christians who are facing persecution and tribulation. In fact, I say what a lamentable thing it is that we in the West are saying, oh, there's no tribulation, when our brothers and sisters are being literally slain for Christ, when their children are being taken away to be raised by heathens, when the very persecutions described in the end are happening right now. What did Paul say to Timothy in 2 Timothy? In these last days, the persecutions will come. These are the last days. And persecution and tribulation is now. And so Paul wants us to see the truth about the history of the world in which we're living. We might put it this way, when Christ returns, he will seize in his glory all the airtime. And his ultimate authority will be manifest, and everyone will see it. Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that not Caesar, not any president, not any ruler, but Christ alone is Lord. Now, how important it is today as a militant government increasingly encroaches upon the Christian conscience. We're not suffering outward persecution, but we are being taken to court as our own government is trying to require Christian churches and Christian bodies to permit gross sexual deviancy on our campuses and among our employees. Just in the last week or so, a court case challenging the right of Christian denominations to have biblical morality governing their ministries had to go all the way to the Supreme Court before it was defeated. Right now, our president's administration is pressuring a Roman Catholic college in North Carolina to include abortion funding in their medical insurance, or else the government will sue them. Praise God for that Roman Catholic head of that college who said, we will close our college before we violate the conscience that only Jesus owns. That's exactly the right. We must yield to Caesar in the secular affairs where he rightly rules, but in the church and in the matter of conscience, only Christ is Lord. Only he can rule. And see, Paul says, I want you to understand because you're going to be persecuted. You're not going to have your best life now. This is not the world, the realm, where everything's going to go your way. You're going to suffer, but you're going to persevere because I want you to know that in truth, Christ does reign and the book ends with his glory and his sovereign dominion. Therefore, persevere. Never yield to Caesar. Be willing to die if need be. Your sovereign will return, and those who trusted him, those who obeyed him, will meet the Lord in the air. And will have a seat in the chariot cloud of the glory of the Son of Man, and they will come with him when he triumphs, returning to reign over all the earth. And so Paul's vision pertains very importantly to power structures in the world. But it also provides a vision of glory that should also motivate us to persevere in tribulation. It's said that when a Roman conqueror came through that great city, Rome, on his triumph, there would be a slave with him in his chariot. And the slave had two functions. The first was to hold over his head a golden laurel wreath. And the second was to whisper in his ear that all glory is fleeting. But my friends, here's a triumph, the glory of which is not fleeting. And while the world around us, and let's not kid ourselves, we ourselves are tempted to sell ourselves for worldly approval and glory and pleasure and riches. The Bible reminds us it's all going away soon. But here is the glory in the return of Christ, where the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That was the vision of the prophets, and it is coming soon. a glory beyond all imagining, the intent of which is that we would know it and therefore we would persevere in the midst of earthly troubles. We are like that young man who knows he has an inheritance and it's secured for him. And though he may endure poverty now, there are riches coming ahead. And that, in fact, we may spiritually partake. We may withdraw in the spirit. And in the realm of Christ through faith, we may have the triumph even in the midst of persecutions now. Isn't this how Jesus speaks, for instance, in the book of Revelation? He says to Laodicea, "The one who conquers, I will grant with him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Revelation 3:21. Oh, yes, there is a tribulation. Oh, yes, we are living in it now, whatever else may be coming. But the glory of Christ is part of the incentive for us to persevere. He shall reign, and his glory will be ours. Well, finally, as Paul urges us in verse 18 to encourage one another with these words, we should focus on his last statement in verse 17. Here's the takeaway. Here's the cash value of it all. "And so we will always be with the Lord." And we know that the souls of Christians who die go to be with Christ in heaven. And those who have trusted Christ in this life, who have loved the Lord, who have believed his gospel, whether they are living then or will be raised in their body then, together we will be caught up together to be with the Lord forever. And death will have been seen to give no final loss to us. Sin will have been removed and all of its terrible legacy. We will together be with Christ and reign with him. We will then enjoy that perfect fellowship that we long for now. Don't we long for belongingness? A life of real love, to really be a part of a body of love and fellowship and communion. Well, we are to enjoy that now spiritually, knowing that in the end, it will be fully ours. We will be together with him whose love is our all and all. Well, what an encouragement indeed Christians receive now from the knowledge of Christ's glorious and saving return. First, we have a strong encouragement to live now as followers of Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? This is where history is going. This is the truth. This is the reality. This is the end of the book. How should we live now? Let's live for him. Let's put up treasures in heaven and in the age to come where no moth will destroy them. This world with all of its temptations to sin, all of its carnal pleasures will soon be gone. Let us be encouraged to live now for the sake of Jesus Christ as his followers. Secondly, what an encouragement we have to witness boldly to the world of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus uses the same logic in the Great Commission. What's the word said by Jesus before the Great Commission? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It's the declaration of what is envisioned here in the final coming. Christ is Lord. He is coming. He's going to rule. He's going to judge. His will be the glory. What should we therefore do? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:18-19. How can we be so hard-hearted, knowing that this is the truth of history, not to tell the people we know about Christ, the Savior and the Lord? Thirdly, Christ's coming encourages us to labor for building up the church and advancing the kingdom of Christ. He urges us to seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33. "Blessed is that servant," Jesus said, "whom his master will find serving when he comes," Luke 12:43. Fourthly, we are encouraged to love one another as Jesus has loved us, realizing that we will be caught up together in the Lord to be with him forever together. I love to see little girl friends and the love they have for one another, and they'll write little notes saying, "Friends forever," and in Christ it's true. And the relationships we're forming right now, the bonds of love that we're nurturing, we're being blessed by, are literally going to last forever. We are going to be together with the Lord. And the most valuable thing you and I will ever behold prior to seeing the Lord Jesus in his glory is one another. Precious saints of the Lord Jesus Christ, destined for glory and purchased by the precious blood of his cross. Well, last, Paul's teaching urges, therefore, everyone to come to Jesus in faith in order to be saved. Paul says, encourage each other with this word. But my friend, there is only encouragement for those who have surrendered to Jesus now and committed themselves in saving faith. What will become on that day of those who now refuse the Lord Jesus Christ and will remain in the guilt of their sins on the day of his coming? Well, the hymn we're about to sing laments of them. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. My friends, how much better to deal with your sins now, to get right with God, to be forgiven by trusting in the cross of Jesus Christ, and then to anticipate his return with joy, singing, "Beneath his cross I view the day when heaven and earth shall pass away, and thus prepare to meet him." Receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and when he returns in his glory, he will receive you into his never-ending fellowship of love and joy and blessing. And trusting in his promise, we call to him now, together with all his adoring people. And what is the testimony of the church? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we do long for you to come. And we do pray that we would never fear or loathe the coming of Christ, as if we, his people, would be left behind in a losing kind of way. But Father, help us to live now with an all-consuming vision of what is and will come and is certain to be. And indeed, give us a zeal for our present lives, knowing that in these fleeting days, eternal destinies are being decided. Give us a passion for the gospel. Above all else, Lord, would you send your Holy Spirit to attend your word with power, that none would hear this truth and fail to yield their hearts to Jesus. For he is coming on the clouds, Lord. Cause us all to be left there after the judgment to meet the Lord in the air and to always be together with Jesus our Lord. We pray in his name, amen.